Wonderfully, marvelously, in the providence of God, we come today to John 1, verse 14. John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. How fitting for the season of the year that we come to this great doctrinal statement here in John's Gospel of how the Word became flesh. Christianity is set apart from every other religion in the world because of the incarnation, because of the second person of the Trinity, defined here as the Word. And we have been well introduced to this term, the Word. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we have discovered that that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And now the announcement is made, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The marvel of this is that it is God coming down to men. Other religions, especially Indian religions, they work from man up to God in a reincarnation. Mormons do this too. They tell their people that you shall be as gods. I almost hear the hiss in my ear of the serpent, because that's what he said to Adam and Eve, ye shall be as gods. And of course, people love it. What? Me? Become as God? But the incarnation is not man being brought up to God's nature. It is God, the second person, coming down to take our nature. And Christianity holds forth the fact in absolute wonder. In order to become our Savior, to be our Redeemer, this was the first step, that He took our very nature. Now, these are precious words to all who will hear them. The Word was made flesh. And again, I emphasize that this is a very specific reference to the second person of the Trinity. Now, to clarify things further, John protects the eternal existence of our Lord Jesus in this verse 14 by speaking of His glory. It says here, He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So this is no earthly person. This is one who has all the same glory, the same nature of the Father. And you'll notice that great, wonderful word, begotten. His begotten Son. Now, whatever meaning you pour into that word begotten, whatever you think about it, the reality is that it refers to Jesus before He was conceived in Mary's womb. This begotten is not part of the incarnation. The fact that He's declared to be the only begotten Son refers to His nature as of the Father. It means in keeping with the nature of the Father. And that is a wonderful safeguard. Now, begotten in the Greek language is monogenes. Simply means the exact same nature. And all the eternity of God is in Christ. All the omniscience of God is in Christ. All the omnipotence of God is in Christ. This is His eternal pedigree as the Son of God. He possessed the nature of the Father before He became man. That person took the nature of man. And I want you to let that sink in, because in reality, that is a Mount Everest truth that will stand to you for all your life. Stand on that, and you'll never fall. Miss that, and you'll plummet to ruin. Jesus, before he became flesh or man, possessed the same nature as the Father. To deny that is a lie. It is a lie today. It'll be a lie tomorrow, and it'll be a lie on the judgment day, when you stand before God and give account to the question, what think ye of Christ? We're not in the business of reducing the eternal person of Christ to the nature of men. We are recipients of the truth that God became man, but continues to be God, and is forever in our nature. Now, those are wonderful statements. And we have had a couple of Sunday school lessons looking into these things. That's why my heart is so full of them, and I'm rejoicing in the light of them, and I trust that they will be your joy as well. But what we need to do today is not so much dwell on the eternal nature and safeguard all of that. What we want to look at today is, why did he become flesh? Why did this person, who was with God, equal to God, was God, why did he take our nature? That's what I want to deal with. And I want you to leave today filled and thrilled with the answer. Firstly, to be with us. To be with us. Look at the text. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You may know that that word dwelt is really the meaning for tent or tabernacle. It was used in the Old Testament when they put up that temporary tabernacle to worship God. And the glory of God came down right into that tabernacle. That pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, God's presence was hovering over that tabernacle. When Jesus took our nature, became man, it was God coming down to dwell with us in our nature, to be near and to be with us. Now, his name, of course, as prophesied, was to be Emmanuel, God with us. And he fulfilled that prophecy in every way. That is God's banner statement. Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, he dwelt in that body for 33 years, always proving to men that he was God in the flesh, all to show that he was real. Now, in the Old Testament, you have what we call some pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord, like the three men that appeared to Abraham when they announced what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, and that Lot needed to be brought out, and Abraham began to pray, and he met these three men that appeared to him. And, of course, we've got all kinds of ideas of these three men equal the Trinity, but one of them is Christ, and he was the spokesman who spoke to Abraham. And then they were gone. Where did they go? They were in human form. They spoke human language. Abraham could identify them. But it was a short little visit. They didn't stay. And of course, historians come along and they question, now, Abram, are you sure? Where are these men? Let us introduce us to them. And of course, Abram, he could not answer that. But they were real to him. But our Lord Jesus, when he came in the flesh and dwelt on this earth for 33 years, he not only was seen by his mother Mary and Joseph in the manger, He was not only seen by the shepherds and later by the wise men, and not only did he grow up in his boyhood in Nazareth, played with the boys in the town, and became known as Jesus, the son of the carpenter, but when he took his ministry, he became renowned. The world was talking of him. He healed multitudes. He preached to the multitudes. He was the man, Jesus, an historic figure. And of course, he touched with the touch of power. And later Thomas said, I will not believe unless I put my hands into the nail prints of his hands. And when he touched the physical body of Christ, he believed. And so for 33 years, the Lord Jesus tabernacled, dwelt amongst men to show that he was real human nature. None can question that he was in the flesh. Now, in balance with that, you'll notice in verse 14 that it goes on to say that we beheld his glory. This was no ordinary man. This was no mere prophet. This was no mere guru or wise man of the East that appeared in the midst. This is one, and they saw his glory. Now, this may refer to some of his miracles. We know that his first miracle, when he transformed water into wine, that it says in John chapter 2, verse 11, if you want to just turn the page to that, it says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. What an impression. The miracle of changing water to wine. He manifested his glory. They saw something more than manhood here. They realized that this was a demonstration of divine power. But I do think that John, writing John 1:14, is alluding to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were the three men there, and they each saw the transformation of this man, Jesus, and how out of his body emanated the glistening, snow-white appearance of the glory from the flesh of Christ. His human nature veiled his glory. Inside that body was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and they believed on him. They accepted this statement. And John records in this verse 14, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. No questioning about his eternal nature. No questioning of his divine attributes displayed right there before them. Now, that glory that emanated from Christ was not something that drove people away. It attracted. You remember Peter's statement to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, can we not build three tabernacles and remain here? They wanted the sweetness of that experience, the wonder of knowing more of Christ, to continue and continue. That's when you know you're worshiping. That's when you know that you're enjoying communion. You don't want it to end. And that's the fullness of the experience of these disciples on that very day. Let us also take delight that the Lord will come and minister to us. He promises to be with us in our midst, to tabernacle and to tarry. And he's nearer to us than we know. He's not a phantom. He's not a ghost. But he promises to come right into our hearts. How do I know he lives? He lives because he lives within my heart. And Jesus took our human nature to be with us. Do you believe that? If you do, that's the faith that is required to be a Christian. Deny that, and you're not a Christian. Deny that, and you cannot be a child of God. But to cling to that truth is the entrance way that Christ, who took your nature, becomes your Savior. That's the message. Let it abide in your heart. He came to be with us. He also came to be for us. In the incarnation, Christ's divine nature was united to the human nature to produce the person that we call the God-man, a person perfectly fitted to be our Savior, a totally unique person, still God of God, but also man of very man with perfect humanity. And in that way, he would become the mediator, the middleman between God and men. In his divine nature, he is for God. In his human nature, he is for us. His life was for us. During each of those 33 years, from the cradle to the cross, every deed, every act, every obedience, every keeping of the law, Jesus was working for us. Working to provide a perfect righteousness, a perfect obedience, that we, his people, would be saved, made right with God through the obedience of Christ. Can you get the picture? From his infancy to his dying moments on that tree, Jesus was living, suffering, dying, atoning for us as our worker. He became a servant, the servant of the Father and of his people. And we're told in Romans 5:19 that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, we know that by the disobedience of one, all are made sinners. That was Adam. But Jesus is the second Adam. And by his perfect obedience, we are given to our account, our debt of sin is removed, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed or applied right to us. So his life was for us. His death was for us. You know that from this pulpit that I continually preach and teach the power of the atoning blood of Jesus. People have difficulty in understanding how one man's death on a cross 2,000 years ago in a short few hours could offer up sufficient atonement that would wipe away the sins of multitudes and multitudes of souls of every generation. And the answer is because he was God in the flesh. When those nails were driven through Jesus' physical hands, it was God in the form of man dying. You see, without the incarnation, God could not suffer. Without his human body, he could not die. And in the sovereign grace of God, God the Father prepared a body for his Son. In the miracle of the virgin conception, in uniting a divine person, the Word, with human nature, our flesh, that he would go to the cross and die and offer an infinite atonement. That's the wonder and the power that is in the blood of Jesus. His atoning blood contained all the power to pardon millions upon millions upon millions. All who come are purchased and redeemed by the blood. So he lived for us in the body. He died for us in the body. He rose again from the dead in body form, that he would be our risen Savior. And Jesus is now at the right hand of God, in that body, with the scars of Calvary, with the marks of his sufferings, with the very scars of the crown of thorns that he wore for a time, crowned with glory now at God's right hand. And he's the prototype that promises, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die, but I will raise him up at the last day. This is now the hope of Christians. We have this great hope that because his body is raised up, our graves will open, our bodies shall ascend, and we shall be with Christ, which is far better. So Christ is for us. He's for us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his coming again. He's coming again for us. He's coming to raise us up. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Sometimes I need to stop preaching and just quote scripture. And here is a very important and applicable portion on this truth. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Remember Stephen in his martyrdom, he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. That's where he is. So we have a real Savior today. We have a living Savior today. And he's at the right hand of God, which means he is rewarded for his work. We are now to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's our safety. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, he's coming again, and he will appear in that body. Yes, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I don't take my word from it. This is the scripture. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Colossians, and he's saying to the believers, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So this world is not our home. The grave is not our destination. This is not annihilation. This is the promise that Christ shall come again for us. For us. That is our wonderful hope. Now, while we're there, what is Jesus doing for us right now? He's interceding for us with his own body, too. He takes the palms of his hands and he presents our names and our needs before the Father. Those scarred hands with the nail prints, and our names are written on his hands, Isaiah tells us. And Jesus intercedes as our mediator. And he's a perfect mediator because he's both God and man. He is equipped to represent God and plead with God. He is equipped with our nature to intercede for us in our infirmities and indeed in our sins. And we have such a Savior at the right hand of God who is for us, pleading our cause. And it all began in Mary's womb when the Word became flesh. That's the wonder of this glorious incarnation. One more major thought here. He came to be with us. He came to be for us. He also came to be in us. Our text tells us something. I'm going back to John 1, verse 14 here to establish this point. It says that he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He brought all this grace and truth from heaven. He came to reveal the Father, and we get to know the Father through the ministry and the life of the Son. With the truth, he can fill our minds, and with his grace, he can fill our hearts. Now, this fullness of grace, it refers to spiritual riches that we receive in Christ. Now, you'll notice that that is enlarged on in verse 16 and verse 18. Of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace. That means more grace than we can calculate, more grace than you can itemize, more grace than you can comprehend. Yes, the love of God is higher and deeper and wider. It is an ocean beyond our understanding. And of that grace have all we received. And because by faith Christians are united to the Lord Jesus as branches to the vine, and that's another big theme of John when we get to it, this union life, the life of the vine now flows into the branches, and we receive his life flowing into our lives. John 1, earlier in verse 6, verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. And it talks about the life that is in him. Verse 4 it is, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so we have his life in us. Henry Scoggle, the Scottish preacher, titled his book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's the gospel. Christ is not a stranger to us. He is not just another human to us. He is our personal Savior who is with us, for us, but also by his Spirit living in us. Your body, therefore, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul reasoned with the Corinthians when they were getting into the muck and the mire of sin. He said, ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? What are you doing with your body? Are you using your body to the Lord's glory? Or are you using your body to be united to the things of evil and sin? Christ came, took our nature, that he might dwell in us by his Spirit. Now, Romans 8 is another key passage, and I think we should also look at this one, because this clarifies it very clearly for us. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That means in union with him. You have trusted him and you are united to him. And if you are united to Christ Jesus, you walk not according to the flesh, but after the Spirit. His Spirit dwelling in you, motivating you, inspiring you, and empowering you to live a new life. Now, what if you don't have that? Go down to verse 9. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Very searching, isn't it? If the one who was born in Mary's womb is not born in your heart, you're none of His. There is a correlation between that supernatural conception in Mary's womb and the new birth experience for the Christian. Paul talked about until Christ is formed in you, the hope of glory. And this is the marvel of being a Christian, that Christ comes to live, dwell, and work in us. How can that be? Because He redeemed you. He took a body. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross and He purchased you. You see, redemption is the language of the slave market. To redeem means to pay back or buy back. And you that were once in the kingdom of darkness and serving Satan, the Lord Jesus Christ died to purchase your body and soul, that you belong to Him. And He purchased the right or the authority to live in you, to be your Lord and Savior, and to display His glory in your life. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. Would you trade it? Would you go back to the old life again? And to live without the Savior. This is more than just being keepers of the law. We're not just now talking about memorizing the Ten Commandments and striving to keep them. In fact, let's go back to what John is saying in chapter 1 and verse 17. John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses. Yeah. Moses is the one that was on the mountain. He received the Ten Commandments, the summary of the moral law. But the law does not save. The law does not redeem. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that verse 17, it advertises the powerlessness of the law. The law can never save. The law is Moses. It took Joshua to lead the people across the river into the promised land. And Joshua is our Jesus. He is full of grace and truth. In Him is every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. The Word became flesh to make that true in us. And going back to my introduction, we will never be gods. We will never be gods. We will never cross the line of being creatures to be like the uncreated God who is self-existent, self-glorifying. We are always creatures on earth and in eternity, but we are united to the Son of God, and we are heirs and joint heirs with all the riches and the grace that is in Him. Of His grace have all we received. And so I call on you to rest in the Lord as your Savior. Rest in the fullness that is in Him. Rest in His fitness as man, as the mediator, as the life giver, to save you and satisfy you. Let me ask you, are you satisfied? I don't know what you've been doing all week, but I'm sure there's things that you spent time on and it was just a frustration and a bitter disappointment and you come away empty. And this world is filled with frail things that never satisfy. We build up our hopes on them and they're dashed in no time. But if you're living as a Christian, you will know the infilling, the indwelling, and the full satisfaction that Christ gives His people. Walking in the Spirit, Christ formed in you the hope of glory. What an answer to depression. What an answer to discouragement. What an answer to smallness. Yes, in this world we will suffer all of those things. But when we get our eyes and our hearts filled with the sufficiency that is in our Lord Jesus, we take hope. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Ah, that's where we've got to get to. We beheld His glory. If you do not see any of the glory that is in Christ, you'll never serve Him. You'll never walk with Him. You'll never sit at His feet to learn of Him. You need to know of His glory and His grace within your heart. If you're not saved today, I want to invite you to come to Christ. I want to point you to the Lord Jesus. I usually do this by saying, when others leave the sanctuary, just you sit still. And after, I'll come and we'll talk. And if I can pray with you, read the scripture to you, give you a verse that might help, send you home to pray, whatever. But if I can help, I want to plead with you today to come to Christ. Trust the Savior who came into the world to save your soul.